minerals. Copper came from the deserts and gold from the upper regions. I mean, Egypt was just inundated with this kind of wealth. Egypt was also a sophisticated society, very, very learned, very, very scholarly. Egypt was a literary nation. Acts 7:22 says, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds." In fact, today there are many remnants of their hieroglyphic texts. Some of them date over 1,500 years before Moses. They excelled in the arts, including painting, sculpture, making fine jewelry. Egyptians are most remembered for their science and engineering. The Great Pyramid at Giza has a 775 feet per side square base, is 481 feet tall, and is made of 2.5 million blocks, each weighing 2.5 tons. We marvel today at their ingenuity in constructing these. We're not even sure how they did it. It was incredible, you know, the mastery they had in their building projects. By Moses' day, the temple of Karnak had been built, and the great Sphinx had already been carved. But Egypt was also a very pagan culture. In all of their learning, they had no knowledge of Creator God. They worshipped the river, the animals, and believed the king, their king, was a god. Now, living under the new Pharaoh, there was outright paranoia. Look at verse 8. "Now, there arose a new king who did not know Joseph. For 400 years." Now remember, as you've been reading and what's going on, now we have this gap of time, this 400 years. So for 400 years, between the end of Genesis and our stories that picks up in Exodus, for 400 years, the Egyptians had blessed the children of Israel. Now all of that was about to change. The new Pharaoh pointed out that the children of Israel are mightier than we are. I mean, there are so many of them. He feared they would continue to multiply, and if they were, if there was war, might break out, that they might join our enemies and fight against us. Notice that he feared they might go up out of the land. So he not only feared them, but he wanted to take advantage of them. He feared that, you know, they would rise up against them, but he also feared that they would go out of the land and they would lose their productivity. He was aware that a lot of the success and fruitfulness of Egypt was a direct result of the children of Israel being there. Now, many scholars date the Exodus in the 18th Egyptian dynasty. It's not important. I just thought I'd throw that in case you were wondering. Now, Pharaoh came up with some interesting strategies, okay? In verse 10, Pharaoh says, "Let us deal shrewdly or wisely with them." He then began to implement the first of three deadly strategies. Strategy number one is what I call forced slavery. Pick it up at verse 11. These are the three strategies he came up with to get rid of these people, to slow down their rapid growth and eventually maybe taking over Egypt. So the first strategy is forced slavery. Let's pick it up at verse 11. "Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor." At any given point during ancient times, about half the population of the world was in slavery to the other half. What makes this unique is that the whole nation of Israel was put into slavery. And the first thing the Pharaoh did is he set taskmasters, or these would be slave drivers, that's maybe the term that we would use, over them. Instead of a life of prosperity and peace, the whole nation of Israelites became slave, and they were made to build the supply cities of Pithom and Ramses on the eastern front. See, the life of a slave was very cheap. God only knows the thousands that died building the monuments of ancient Egypt. And Pharaoh thought, well, here's what's going to happen. If we do this, we make them work like this, that he thought that slavery would kill many and break their spirit. Because it's happened to slaves all the time. They would be overworked and they would die, and they would just push them out of the way and continue on what they were doing. They didn't care. There was no value to the lives of slaves. But verse 12 says, as we read it, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And by the time of the Exodus, there were over 600,000 men above the age of 20, plus women and children. Notice also, they were in dread of the children of Israel. Dread comes from a Hebrew word that describes a loathing so strong it causes physical illness. The Egyptians saw the children of Israel as a cancerous growth on their country, and they were so frightened of them, they were physically sick. They were just sick because they were there. They made them serve with rigor or harshness. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage. Still miraculously, they grew even stronger. First strategy didn't work. Slavery was not successful. So Pharaoh comes up with strategy number two. I call this one full-term abortion. Look at verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. If it's a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives, they feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. But they saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and they give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. Abortion is not merely a modern atrocity. It was the second strategy in the wicked Pharaoh's bag of evil tricks to destroy the children of Israel. No one is absolutely certain, as I've gone into, you know, looked in many commentaries and stuff, no one is absolutely certain, speculation on all sides, on what Hebrew midwives means. It could mean that they were Hebrews or that they served the Hebrews. The second option seems likely because Hebrews would not be likely to kill their own people, okay? Verses 16 and 17, it says, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. If a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So it kind of seems that, you know, these were probably, you know, Egyptian midwives helping the Hebrew women when they had babies. Now, Shiphrah and Puah, the two midwives who were summoned to Pharaoh, were likely in charge of other midwives. And Pharaoh instructed them to kill any baby boy while the mother is on the birth stools. But a girl would be allowed to live. In our country today, partial birth abortion is legal. The abortionist induces labor on a mature baby and kills it as it is delivered. Pharaoh instructed the midwives to do this too, to full-term baby boys. Not much different than what we see today. Pharaoh assumed that with a generation of males gone, the females would begin to marry Egyptians, and within a few years, the Hebrews would be absorbed into the Egyptian race. But verse 17 says, the midwives feared God. No doubt these were law-abiding women and obviously feared Pharaoh. However, they feared God more, for they saved the male children alive. Pharaoh was furious to see these baby boys alive. He asked, why have you done this thing? What is this all about? And the midwives offered kind of a half-truth. They didn't tell the total truth. They just kind of offered a half-truth. They told him that the Hebrew women were lively and that they gave birth before the midwives came to them. In reality, the midwives were probably intentionally late. Okay, they just took time getting ready, kind of had other things to do. And so when they got there, it was already taken care of. They'd already been birthed and there was nothing they could do. Again, we see in verse 20 that the people multiplied and became very mighty. God also rewarded the midwives who feared him. He provided households for them. That is, he gave them families of their own, is what that means. Not just he gave them an apartment to live in. All right, but that means he gave them families of their own. Most of the midwives were women who did not have families and not had children. They were single or whatever, but he blessed them because of their obedience, and he gave them families. They got married and had kids, and it was just kind of a cool thing. Two strategies haven't worked. So Pharaoh goes, okay, that didn't work. We're going to do one more thing. We'll try something else. This one I call full-blown genocide. Look at verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. We will just murder all of the baby boys, all of the children that are boys, we're going to murder them. Well, determined to stop this miraculous population growth among the Hebrews, Pharaoh enlisted all his people, not just midwives, not just a few people, but he enlisted not just the ones who were in charge, but he enlisted all of the people. This was an edict to everybody. He told them, every son who is born you shall cast in the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. No doubt, hundreds, perhaps thousands of boys perished in the Nile River. However, there was one baby even the mighty Pharaoh could not kill. And we see the birth of a deliverer. Look at verses 1 and 2, the fear of a desperate mother. And a man of the house of Levi, chapter 2, verse 1, took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. Verse 1 describes Moses' parents as a man of the house of Levi and a daughter of Levi. In other places in the Bible, we learned their names were Amram and... Does anybody know Moses' mother's name before I tell you? Huh? This may be on the quiz. When you get there, you know there's going to be a quiz, don't you? Who knows it? Jochebed. Okay? Jochebed. His dad was Amram. And this may win you a lot of money someday. Okay? You may be on a quiz show. You may get a call. Okay? You know, and if you have milk, you'll be able to talk. Okay? And you need to know that. Moses' father is who? Amram. Mother is Jochebed. Okay. All right, you got that now. You learned something tonight those other people won't know. I lied to you about the other stuff, but at least you learned that, man. Okay. Amram means exalted people. His name is mentioned in various Old Testament genealogies. Chapter 6, verse 20 says that he lived to be 137. Jochebed means honor of Jehovah. She is mentioned by name only in chapter 6, verse 20 of the book of Exodus and Numbers chapter 26, verse 59. Those are the only two places her name is mentioned. Moses had two older siblings. You mentioned one of them as the mother. Do you remember what What was his sister's name? Miriam. And how about his brother's name? Very good. Miriam was probably 8 to 10 years old when he was born. Aaron was 3 years old, according to Exodus chapter 7. As we read about this family, we see that they're a very godly family. Their names reflect that in a time when many Hebrews worshiped the false gods of Egypt, their parents were faithful to Jehovah. In the midst of a pagan society, faith is preserved in the family. Parents, hear me. Faith should be built generation upon generation upon generation. One of their great fears of every revival has been that most revivals skip a generation. God moves mightily by His Spirit. There's a great move of God. There's a revival. There are people getting saved all over the place. And then somehow we fail in transferring the truths of Jesus Christ to our children. And the revival dies. God has moved mightily in this generation. My prayer has been, along with the prayers of many other pastors and men that I know, and you know, maybe you've prayed the same prayers, that this revival would not skip a generation. That there would not be a generation that would grow cold, and that there needs to be another move of God, you know, 40 years down the road or something, if the Lord should tarry that long. So the truths of God, faith should be built generation upon generation. That's why the enemy tries to keep us so busy, we don't have time for our children. We don't have time to share the truths of God. And you know what the sad thing is? We rely upon the church to do that for us. You know what our Sunday school and our Wednesday nights, our children's ministries, you know what they're all about, man? Seriously, what they are about is to supplement the teaching of parents to their children. And for many of the children, that's the extent of the teaching that they get about the things of God. Another thing I'm attempting to do, and I've got so many irons in the fire that I'm trying to do this thing, is going through the Word, man, is we're taking our children through the Word on Sunday mornings. We're using the Calvary Chapel curriculum that's through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, man. We're teaching them the Word like you're learning it, man. And every class on Sunday mornings will be learning the same section of Scripture as every other class, so they can come home and the kids can interact and talk about what they learned, and you can get in the conversation with them. It's just, it's incredible, man, if you will do that. Because if you don't, they're not Christians by osmosis. They're not Christians because you are. They have to have their own relationship, and they're going to learn of Jesus through you and through your example of who Jesus is in their lives. They really are, man. They're going to see the reality of Jesus through you. Well, that's a whole other teaching, but can I stop there? Do I need to wax eloquent on that for an hour, man? Now imagine their fear and concern, knowing the king's orders, when they realized Jochebed is expecting. They're so upset, Amram and Jochebed. Imagine both their joy and terror when the question, what is it? They couldn't do sonograms, okay? They didn't know ahead of time there's going to be a baby boy or a baby girl. They had no inkling. They don't do like you guys do now, and you know from, you know, day one what it's going to be, so you prepare for it, man. You know, we didn't know until ours were born, and sometimes we're still not sure what they are. But, you know, no, I'm just kidding. But they didn't know what it was going to be. Can you imagine when they look? What is it? What is it? Honey, what is it? It's a boy. Mothers think of caring for a child for 9 months. Think of this, man. Knowing that the king ordered all boys to be killed. And you have carried this child in your womb for 9 months. You give birth, and they announce to you, it's a boy. Verse 2 and Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 say Moses was a beautiful child. Acts chapter 7, verse 20 says he was well-pleasing to God. The idea behind all these words is that he was exceptional and extraordinary. We all know that no mother has ever had an ugly baby. Okay, we know that. Because as soon as they're born, it's, she's the cutest thing in the whole world, you know. And you go in and go, okay. But when they looked at Moses, he was different and his family knew it. He was exceptional. He was extraordinary. And they hid him 3 months. Now, Hebrews 11:23 says they were not afraid of the king's command. No doubt, they lived in the slave quarters where mud brick apartments stood atop each other. Imagine them taking turns in the night, soothing his cries. Shh. Imagine how much attention it took to keep him quiet so that nobody would know that they had this baby boy in their little apartment. As he grew bigger and he grew stronger, Jochebed knew it was impossible to continue to hide him, and something had to be done. I want you to see her faith. It's incredible. Look at verse 3. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister, Miriam, stood afar off to know what would be done with him. So Jochebed, when she could no longer hide him, she built an ark. Interestingly, the only other usage of this Hebrew word is for the Ark of Noah. Think of the parallels. Incredible. Using the plentiful papyrus or bulrushes with asphalt and pitch, she made it buoyant and waterproof. She then took her precious cargo and laid it in the reeds by the riverbank. Imagine how hard that must have been. Mothers, think about that. 9 months you carried the child. 3 months you've been nursing. You've been taking care of this child. Realize you cannot continue to do this. So you build this little small boat type thing that would float in the Nile, and you put this asphalt and this pitch and everything in there to make it waterproof, and then you take it down to the river's edge. Well, Jochebed sent Miriam, Moses' sister, who stood afar off. She kept watch over the basket. This tells us something about Jochebed's faith. She believed God would intervene. You don't send a 10-year-old girl to the river to watch her baby brother eaten by the ever-present crocodiles. Jochebed made her plans, and then she prayed, and she trusted God. She entrusted her precious boy to the Lord. Parents, we have to do the same. We have to do the same. F.B. Meyer has written some great stuff. He wrote this, and I quote, "There is abundant warrant afforded by this narrative for Christian parents to cast their children upon God. The mother whose child goes to earn her living among strangers, the father whose son must leave the quiet homestead for the mighty city, the parents who as missionaries are unable to nurture their children on the mission field, or those who on their deathbeds must part with their babes to the care of comparative strangers, may all learn a lesson from the faith that casts the young child on the providence of God. Even more absolutely than the buoyancy of the Nile, God lives and loves and cares. More quick and tender than Miriam, his eye neither slumbers nor sleeps." Isn't that great? We can learn from this whole story of what Jochebed did. When she put him in the Nile, she sent her 10-year-old daughter, "Just watch, sweetheart, and see what happens." She put her son, her 3-month-old son, in the providence of God's hands. How many moms have had to do that? How many moms have had to cry out to God, "Oh God, you know what my children are doing. You know where they are. You know how far they've strayed from you. But God, I trust you and I put them in your hands." I'll tell you what, my friend, God honors mom's prayers. I'm here because of my mom's prayers. I'm walking with Jesus because my mom prayed for me when I was off in the world doing my thing, man. She never gave up. I'm telling you, Mom, trust God. Wherever your children are tonight, they can be so far from God. They can be so off. Trust them to the providence of God. He'll bring them. He'll bring them home. He always will. He never fails. God is so, so unbelievably faithful. Look at verse 5. "Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. She had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." See, God saw Jochebed's faith, heard her prayers, and rewarded her greatly. Some suggest at this point that Pharaoh's daughter was barren and spent time at the river to pray to the god of the Nile, happy for fertility. Whatever the reason, the god of providence guided her steps to the precious bundle in this basket. And she said immediately, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Still, she had compassion on him. Miriam, 10-year-old Miriam, asserted herself and offered to find a Hebrew woman to nurse the child. "This will help you out." The princess agreed, and Miriam ran to her mother with the good news. The princess sent her home with the baby and the promise of wages for her work. Isn't God great? She got her baby and a salary too. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Huh? God is so faithful. Jochebed probably kept the baby for 2 to 3 years. Okay? The normal time Hebrew women weaned their children. Imagine her difficulty when she finally brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. And when she did, the princess called him Moses, which means drawn out. She said, "I drew him out of the water." And as I was reading this story this week, as you were, and I wanted to give you this information, I just thought about some truths out of this story that we can apply in our lives today. Let me give you three of them real quick. Number one, God is a God of deliverance. Though the Hebrews were afflicted and their lives made bitter with hard bondage, though their babies were fed to the crocodiles, God was with them. He kept all the promises he made to them. Jump back over to Genesis chapter 15. Let's look at that. Genesis 15. I wrote this down. I hope that's why I wrote it down. Verse 13. 15:13. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions." Ultimately, God delivered them. This same Almighty God, our Elohim, will deliver us from our trials too. God is a deliverer. Whatever your trial is tonight, Elohim, God, the mighty one, the mighty Lord, he will deliver you from your trials too. The day's coming, man. It's going to happen. Secondly, I see that God is a God of irony. Let me give you three ironies concerning today's text that I picked up. Pharaoh thought, I just think this is so great. God is a God of irony. I love this about God, man. All right? Pharaoh thought the Hebrew males were his enemies, but it was females who preserved Moses. First there were the midwives, then Jochebed, then Miriam, and then the princess. The Nile was supposed to be Moses' place of death, but it became his place of deliverance. Moses was drawn out of the river that he might draw out the people of Israel from Egypt. Don't you like these ironies? I love that. Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." My friend, what may seem bad in your life, God will use for great good. Trust him. I can give you example after example after example from my own life, from many men of history, godly men of history, from many patriarchs in the Word, from men of God in the last century. I can give you so many examples where God has taken the major disasters and catastrophes of an individual's life, and that becomes the strong point of their lives and ministry from that moment on. And that's what only God can do that. I don't want to go through open heart surgery again. I did not like that. Okay. I did not like the heart attack, the heart disease, the open heart surgery. I did not like the tube down my throat. I couldn't breathe when I woke up, and I thought they were trying to kill me, you know. I didn't like them sawing my chest in two and ripping it open and all that kind of stuff. And then, you know, the pain and the depression afterwards, and, you know, on and on. I didn't like all that stuff, and I don't want to do that again. That's why I'm so healthy today and eat only healthy food and exercise 3 or 4 times a week, because I totally committed. Why are you laughing? But I'll tell you what, that experience in my life changed me for eternity. I have not taught the same. I have not lived the same. My direction and purpose in life is not the same. It's all changed. It has become my strong point. You know that, you know, some of you are bugging me to be back in juvenile hall, and juvenile hall is bugging me to be back in juvenile hall, and, you know, all that kind of stuff, at least for a period of time. You know, I will do something in there, but, you know, that ministry was for, I was in there for almost 5 years, and just with the unbelievable things that God has done. Even the staff wants me back. The staff didn't like me because they know that God just did things and brought a peace into that place. So it has never been there before, and it hasn't been there since, and just unbelievable things. And it's become one of my strongest ministries, but I got in there through one of the biggest tragedies in my life, and you don't need to know about that at this point. But it was a tragedy in my own family, you know. And because of that, I ended up the chaplain at juvenile hall. And the one that caused the tragedy, he's doing great, going to college and been out, and I'm still there. Doesn't make any sense to me at all. Just don't think it's fair, man, do you? Yeah. But it was through that tragedy that I thought I was going to die during that period of time, because I was so oppressed, it was so heavy, and it was so painful. It became one of the greatest ministries of my 30 years of ministry. And that's how God works. That's what He does. God will take what you think is bad right now, and He will use it for good. Trust Him. That's what God does. And thirdly, God is a God of reward. Jochebed didn't just pray. She didn't just make a plan based on human wisdom. She made a sensible plan and trusted God to aid her. And He rewarded her faith richly. And I guess all I want to say is, make your plans, say your prayers, for He Himself has said, Hebrews 13:5. You know what Hebrews 13:5 is? For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So whatever your lot is right now, whatever's going on, man, His promise is He would never leave you. He would never forsake you. And you need that same trust that Jochebed had in the providence of God. I'll give you my future. I'll give you my health. I'll give you my marriage. I'll give you my finances. I'll give you my ministry. I'll give you my spouse. I'll give you my kids. And I will trust you, God. And I will expect you to work this out somehow. I can't see it with my own eyes. I can't see it with my own abilities. I can't see how this can be anything except painful and tragic, and I can see no good thing in this at all, God. However, I don't see everything. My eyes only see myopically. I only see what's straight ahead. I don't see peripherally. I don't see everything around me like you do, God. And so I'll trust your providence. I will trust that you will cause this to work together for good, as you did in the life of Joseph, as you've done in the life of Jochebed and Amram, the life of Moses. And we're going to follow Moses through now for several chapters and see what God does in this man. We're going to cover his 120 years, 40-year segments, incredible stories. But we need to learn from all of these stories God's faithfulness in our own lives, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. And what you're going through right now can be as painful as it was for Amram and Jochebed, you know. Maybe in a different situation, but for you right now, it can be painful, man. You can be in excruciating agony over the circumstance that you're in. But he's worked forever, and he continues to work. I am convinced that he who has begun a good work in you is able to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, until the day of salvation. He started it, he'll complete it. And it'll turn out the way that it's supposed to. So trust God. Turn your eyes back upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. For the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Our problem is we're looking around, you know, we're looking down because we're depressed. We're looking around at the situation. And what he's saying is, look up. Look up. Your redemption draws near. Look up. I have this whole thing in my control. It's covered. I won't let you go, because I promised I would never leave you nor forsake you. So I'm there with you, man, and that's all that matters. We can walk it through with him. Let's stand. Oh, Jesus. Just thank you for the reality of your word. We sit here tonight and listen to your word, and we hear the story about Moses, and hear the story about how this king tried to destroy your people. And every time he tried to do something, every strategy that he attempted to use, Lord, he was totally shocked and surprised that your people flourished and multiplied and grew stronger. And everything the enemy has thrown against us, people in this room, Lord, to destroy, to hurt, you've caused for good, and you always will. Whether we see it now or then, Lord, your word is still true and faithful. And Lord, I know there's some serious things here tonight. Lord, I know that there's some agonizing pain. I know there's some stretching things going on, Lord, and we've cried out, and why, God, why? But, oh, Jesus, we throw ourselves on your providence. Our children, thank you for your faithfulness, whether we see it or not. Thank you for your faithfulness. For our marriages, for our spouses, for our loved ones. We receive your promise tonight. You will never leave nor forsake us. And your word says you only do good stuff. That's all you do. Every good and perfect thing comes from above, from the Father of lights, and in him there is no variableness, no shadow of turning. All the good stuff comes from you. So we thank you, Lord. And we just want to worship you. We want to lift our voices in thanksgiving, Lord, and in the midst of our trial, in the midst of that circumstance, in the midst of that pain, that confusion, we want to lift our voices in praise and worship to you and exalt you because you're with us. And somehow in your sovereignty, somehow you're going to turn this mucky, grungy, painful situation around. And you're going to work it out for good. And we're going to rejoice. So Lord, we just want to worship. That's all. We just want to worship you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. Can we just sing hallelujah?
Sure.
Let's do that.